Beginning a new chapter, chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that gives the increase. Paul was hindered in his communication with and to the church at Corinth because they had not matured as Christian people. Paul says, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, that is, as unto men and women who have been able to grow and now are mature, and you're able to comprehend all the truths that I would like to write unto you. I could not. He said they presented to him a congregation that appeared immature and unhealthy. And because of this, they were deprived of adult, mature instruction and were corrected as infants. I think most of us resent being treated, as we often say, as babies. I don't know of anything that a young person resents any more than to believe that they're being treated as an infant, or as we sometimes say, talked down to. We don't enjoy being looked upon as immature and incompetent and unable. That perhaps our nature is of such that people think we do not understand, and to be constantly told, but you don't understand, can be a heartache within itself. And Paul knew the church at Corinth. He was very well aware of who they were and all the things they were involved in, and he gave a true assessment of their spiritual condition, and he said, I would like to write some other things. I'd like to inform you of some things that perhaps you would be thrilled to know, but at this particular time in your history or your life, you are not capable of receiving it. You're not competent to use it. They were showing no signs of growth. That is, spiritual growth. Now, we're not talking about the number they had in Sunday school or how many additions they had to church, but we're talking about a different kind of growth. I hear people say continually, our church is really growing. We're just growing by leaps and bounds. Well, there is a way to grow numerically, and there's a way to grow spiritually. And it doesn't mean we can't grow numerically and grow spiritually at the same time. They're not mutually exclusive. Sometimes churches that don't grow say, well, we don't use unscriptural methods, so we're not growing in number. I think if we use scriptural methods, we'd grow tremendously in number. And I think if all of us practiced the scriptures in regard to witnessing and working, there'd be a great burst of numerical growth in Southwest Church. that's not the only way to grow. We must grow also spiritually. There is such a thing as spiritual infancy. And Paul recognized this. He said, I have to write unto you as babes. And the word that's translated babes really means without the power of speech, an infant. It has in it the idea of a minor, someone who's incompetent and incapable of making right and true judgments and needs the guiding hand of someone more mature. And this is what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. When we read the Bible, such as the scriptures that Brother Goodwin read before he had prayer this morning, we see that Peter wrote to the people who were scattered abroad, and he also mentioned the fact that they were being fed with milk and not with meat because they were infants. And the word that's translated babes or infants is a word that means newly born, just born. Almost still in the womb is the idea that is used by Simon Peter, just from the womb. Paul uses this word, which means walking perhaps, but still not talking and still under the care, constant care of an adult. And from these two instances and words, we can see that there is such a thing as spiritual progression as far as growth is concerned. Those who are just infants, just from the womb, newly born, and then those who are toddlers, walking, capable of doing some things, but incapable of doing all things. When we read in the book of John chapter 3, we read that Jesus spoke of the new birth as that act of God which places us in God's kingdom, that is, in the family of God. And he stated, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. So from these statements that Jesus made, that Peter made, and that Paul made, we see that when we are saved, it means we have been birthed. We have a spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And we enter into the family and enter into the kingdom of God by birth. Then we're looked upon as being spiritual newborns. And after we learn and grow, we're looked upon as being spiritual toddlers and perhaps even spiritual adolescence, and then into spiritual maturity. It is a process. We ought not to forget it. We ought not to ignore it. We ought not to expect as much from someone who's just been born into the family of God as we expect from someone who is a mature, learned, well-developed Christian. We ought to recognize it, but we ought to expect people to grow up. God has every right to expect all of us to develop a spiritual maturity so that we are able to feast not only upon the milk to drink and to receive nourishment from what is termed the milk of the Word of God, but also to eat the meat of the Word of God, so that we can grow more and more. And there is never a point in anyone's life when they seek to grow spiritually. You ought to never feel, and I should never feel, that we have come to the point where we are now spiritually mature and there's really not much to learn anymore. It's inconceivable to me that I was as ignorant as I was and that I remained as ignorant as I was for as long as I did. And the primary reason for my ignorance and immaturity was that I didn't study the Bible. I read it in order to get sermons. And I made a tragic mistake by not studying the Word of God. That is, just taking it apart, just as best I could, and reading it and learning it as a person who should use it as milk and meat to grow, instead of using it as an implement for work. You know, we might sort of ask ourselves a few questions. How long have you been saved? So I was saved when I was 9, when I was 10, when I was 12. How long ago was that? Say, oh, that's 30 years ago. Do you know anything about the Bible now? Oh, I've been saved 12 years now. Do you know anything about the Bible? Well, I learned in Bible school there are 12 apostles. I can't remember their names, see. Maybe 3 or 4. I remembered there were 66 books in the Bible, I think. That's right. I think that you ought to go to church. I think you ought to give something to God. We ought to live right. But do you know the Word of God specifically? I think we've made a tragic mistake when we teach or give the impression that people are really not expected to know the Word of God. That preachers, yes, but other people, well, really not expected to know the Word of God. Not knowing the Word of God is a great hindrance. Let me ask you this. If you've been working on a particular job or at a particular job or in a particular profession for a number of years, do you know more about it now than you did when you first started? He said, wait, preacher, I've been on this job for 20 years. There's not much I don't know about it. I could talk for 10 days about how to do this job and how not to do this job and the perils of it and the problems of it and the blessings of it. Hey, I know this thing in and out. If I hadn't learned, if I hadn't produced, my employer would have terminated me years ago. Sure, I learned, and I learned it the proper way, and I can do it. What about your spiritual knowledge? If God were your employer and your job depended on what you know about the Bible, would you have succeeded? Could you do your job? Well, if I had to make my living by what I know about the Bible, I'd starve to death. That's my point. That's where we are. That's what Paul's talking about to this church. He's saying, you people are not spiritually mature. And he implies that they are quite well satisfied with their spiritual immaturity. When Paul wrote in the Hebrew letter, he said, you people keep going over and over the very fundamentals of the Christian religion, but you won't progress on to other things. You can say Jesus saves, and you can utter a few statements about the character and nature of God, but that's all you can do. And because of this, you ought to be teaching other people, but people are still having to teach you. One of the most devastating fallacies that exist in the religious world is that the Bible is a book that no one can understand, and that God purposefully hid everything in a mystery, and that when you understand the Bible, it means that God has given you some sort of special calling, and without that special calling and that spiritual insight, you just can't understand the Bible. And people who have this calling and this spiritual insight granted unto them by Almighty God, all they have to do is just get up and open the Bible, and it's just like a teleprompter. They just see all the truths and say them, although they don't even know them themselves. And that is an absurdity before God. It isn't true. You know, we've sort of got the idea that a pastor ought to know a lot, the deacons ought to know somewhat less than the pastor. And then the officers or teachers ought to know a little more, a little less than the deacons. And then the people don't really have an obligation to know anything. I maintain that all of you have an obligation to know as much about the Bible as you can learn. Well, we got a preacher. He preaches the truth. He might not. You don't need someone to chew your food for you, do you? That sort of strike you? Doesn't make you as hungry as you used to be, does it? I remember when Richard was an infant, we ate Sunday dinner with a lady, and she wanted to feed him. I thought she meant mash up the food on her plate with her fork and feed him. That's not what she meant. He couldn't eat, you know, solid food, so she just chewed up for him and give it to him. We didn't really like that idea. You say, nor do I, Brother Penn, talk about something else. I got into trouble when I talked about banana puddings. You know, he said, that's all I could think of when you said banana pudding. That's not good psychology, preacher, to do things like that. T-bone steak, fresh bread. You see, I don't believe in psychology. Iced tea. Bonanza. Western Sizzler. You're dying, aren't you? Oh, a cruel and unusual punishment. These people were missing something. Why? They simply wouldn't take the truth they had, use it as material to progress and grow, and then receive more and more truth from the Apostle Paul. So we need to understand that we can grow. Now, what is a spiritual infant like? That is, what are the characteristics of a spiritual infant? Well, uniquely and strangely enough, they are about the same as a spoiled baby, physically. As a pampered and spoiled infant. Oh, we're talking about, what do they say, the terrible threes? Somewhere along that age group. First of all, a spiritual infant has a carnal mind. Now, the word carnal simply means having to do with the flesh, that which proceeds from the flesh, that which the flesh would assume. So, a person who is undeveloped spiritually will have a carnal mind. Paul makes the statement, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, as unto carnal. You think like the world thinks. How does the world think? Read the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and you'll see how the world thinks. The idea of a carnal mind, say, well, this guy's got a carnal mind. He runs a porno shop, or he just leased off a space next door to the high school, and he's going to open a head shop. You know, that's a real man with a carnal mind. No, a carnal mind, minded person may be a very nice person and a very moral person and a very lovable person, but they simply are prompted by the way the flesh thinks. They seem to have a carnal appetite, and the carnal appetite says, I want some milk, and I don't want any meat. Why would people say, give us milk, we don't want any meat? Because milk is so easy to deal with. You're in a hurry, grab a glass of milk, chunk it down, and you're on your way. I don't need anything else. Meat takes some time to prepare. It takes some time to eat, and it takes some time to digest. But in the meat are some things necessary you'll not get in milk. But what does this have to do with spiritual truth? Well, let's preach evangelistically. Let's preach how to be saved and how people have ever come to believe that, that this is the only message the church ought to preach. It's not the only message. It is a part of preaching the whole truth of the Word of God. You know what I really believe the Bible assumes about the plan of salvation? You say, well, I'll tell you, I like to go to a church where every service the pastor tells people how to be saved because I want it to be an evangelistic church. Now listen to me. An evangelistic church is not a church that has an evangelistic pulpit. It's a church that has evangelistic people. It's the people, not the pulpit. This is probably the most difficult place in the world to tell people how to be saved. This is probably the least responsive place in all the world for telling someone how to be saved. Because the people who need to be saved usually will not come into a congregation such as this in order to learn how to be saved. They're intimidated by it. They're made uncomfortable by it. Probably the best place for a person to be told how to be saved is in their own surroundings, in their own home, or in a place where there's just that person and someone else sharing it. That's probably the best place for someone to learn how to be saved. I'm not saying we ought not to tell people how to be saved. When we preach the Word of God, we will tell people how to be saved. But the idea that if we preach the Word of God, then as it is given to us, that we're unspiritual and that we do not care for the lost, simply isn't true. So a spiritual infant is a born-again Christian who says, tell us how to be saved. That's tell me the old story. That's what I want to hear every time I come to church. And then you can tell a baby by the way it acts. There are carnal acts. Our spiritual infancy manifests itself in certain kinds of behavior. And there seem to be seven of them that are listed. There are three that Paul lists here, or four. And he mentions, first of all, envying. Verses 3 and 4. For ye are yet carnal. Now he makes the statement, the accusation. And then he tells them the type of behavior that he has observed that leads him to conclude that they are carnal. Paul might be saying, how do I know you people are carnal? He said, here's why. For whereas there's among you envying. And this means jealousy. A burning heart, a poutiness, I think perhaps the best word is jealousy. No matter what it might include, it simply has to do with being jealous towards someone else who is in the church over some situation. And there are a lot of things to be jealous over. Not simply within the framework of the congregation, but outside the congregation. Homes, automobiles, successes, failures, money, boats, houses, land, health, jobs within the church and jobs without the church. Security, insecurity. There are just a lot of things that we can use and fix upon them our jealousy. And then strife, which means rivalry or quarreling. Literally, these people were striving against one another, and they were probably speaking out in the church. If not in the congregation itself, when they were meeting for worship, certainly within the area of their gathering together. I do not doubt that what they gathered in different groups, not along groups from the viewpoint of economics or race, but primarily they gathered in groups according to the man they thought was the best man to come and preach or pastor or whatever they considered it that Paul and Peter and Apollos happened to be doing. There was these people who sat here. These are the Apollos congregation, and there's the Cephas congregation, and there's the Paul congregation. And then there was some who sat over here, said, "We're Christians." They were the self-righteous group who said, "We don't, you know," they said, "We're of Jesus," you know. Could very well have been sarcasm that Paul mentioned them. It may not have been, I don't know. Maybe they were the only group that weren't involved in quarrels and struggles. And then divisions. This is a word that means discord. There's a word concord, and it means to sound together or to sound appropriately. And there's the word discord. And if there is a discord, it means that there's something that's not quite right. There's something offbeat, out of tune, off key, discordant. It may be difficult to identify specifically, but some way, somehow, in that tune the church is playing, he keeps saying, "I hear a discord. I hear something out of tune. Someone's out of step. There is something going on. There is a problem." And then when Peter mentions his observation concerning the Christians to whom he wrote, who displayed the characteristics of spiritual infancy, he writes of malice, which has to do with evil habits and evil thoughts and guile, which comes from the idea of baiting a hook to catch fish, which means cunning contrivance or crafty, deceiving, wily. And then he uses the word hypocrisy, which means literally playing a part on stage, acting out a part. And this, I think probably, from my experience as a pastor, the most practiced form of hypocrisy in the church today is what we call looking hurt. Some way, somehow, someone's feelings have been deeply wounded. And have you ever seen them? You got to look hurt. You know, they ain't hurt, but you got to look hurt, okay? Because then someone's going to say, "Are you hurt?" That's why you got to look hurt. And of course we mean, you know, are your feet, has someone hurt your feet? Now it takes a while. You may have to lose weight or buy clothes too big. They do the same thing. You know, if you're like this, it don't look good. I mean, you look good, but you look bad too. It doesn't work. You got to look real. You know, I'm losing weight. Ghostly, ghastly, faint, you know, really. Look hurt. That's the favorite thing today. That's hypocrisy. And Peter said, these are manifestations. These are characteristics of a spiritual infant. And then he mentions a carnal walk. Do you not walk as men? Your behavior is the same as the way the world behaves. I had a fellow tell me not long ago. He said, "You know, working with a church is a lot of trouble." I said, "What do you mean? It's a lot of trouble."
He said, man, you think, you know, you're working out there in the world and you got all these people to working with or working under you, and you're trying to get them to do what you want to do. And, I mean, they don't want to cooperate, and they resist, and they're jealous of one another, and they find fault with one another, and they talk about one another behind the back. But now, if you're going to work in the church, you're going to, you just think, well, there won't be any of that. Everybody will be cooperative and happy, and there won't be any jealousy or strife, and everyone will be saying, you know, you do it. No, you do it. No, I'm happy for you to do it. You know, and everybody's going to be saying, well, I'll do it. You know, let me do it. I'll give it. No, let me give it. You know, everybody, this tremendous outflowing. He said, it's not that way. Guess what? It's not that way. You say, I guess we've degenerated from the time of the apostles until we're just sort of a bunch of humans saved by the grace of God who have to struggle with our emotions and put this aside and lay that down. No, that's the way the first church was, and the second church, and the third church, and the fourth church, and that's the way the church will be when Jesus comes and raptures it out of this earth. It'll be made up of humans who have human problems, and if we'll understand that and accept that and work on it, we'll do something good for God. Sure, we walk as men. We behave like the world behaves. We get it all confused and we get it all mixed up. And we start saying, as they said, while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Paul said, isn't this more than anything else an absolute proof that you people are infants? It's also characterized by an emphasis on men, and perhaps this is the thing that Paul has in mind more than anything else. And he writes, who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? He says, who are these men? Stop and consider these men. They're not your Savior. Men are instruments of God. They are not gods. There are two things that churches ought to forget. The pastor ought to forget the church he left, and the churches ought to forget the pastor that left. Now, I mean by that, there are people who will never have but one pastor. Make a difference how many churches they unite with, no matter how many places they go, they'll never have but one pastor. That's carnality. And there are preachers who never have but one church. No matter how many churches they pastor, the church that they, you know, this is their church. It's the church they throw up to everyone else or compare people to. And that is carnal. You say, I tell you, the man that led me to the Lord, he's my pastor. They make a difference where I am or who's in the pulpit. The man that led me to the Lord, he's my pastor. And that's exactly what Paul said these people were doing that showed a carnality. Who are these men? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? He said they are ministers. One has planted. And that word planted really means to set out, like you were setting out trees. Well, literally, like setting out an orchard. Let's think of it that way. Paul said, I was setting out an orchard, and I set out the trees, and Apollos has watered, and the word water there, when it's used concerning trees, literally means to irrigate. Now look at it this way. Paul said, I came to Corinth, and I set out an orchard. I didn't give life to the trees. They already had life. I just simply took them and set them in this orchard. Now, when I left, they had to be watered. And the reason they had to be watered is so they'd produce fruit. And so Apollos would come and he irrigated. But Paul didn't produce the fruit and Apollos didn't produce the fruit. Paul set out the orchard and Apollos watered the orchard. But guess who gave the increase of the fruit? God did. He's the one that caused it to fruit and to produce.
Paul said, if there's any apples on the tree,
if there are any peaches in the orchard, it's not because I set the tree out, it's not because Apollos watered it, because it is God who works this wonder.
And the word increase literally means to have growth and enlargement.
And there is such a thing as growth and enlargement. On the day of Pentecost, the Bible tells us after their experiences that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And here Paul said it is God who gives the increase. And the word added and the word increased are two different things altogether. The word increase literally means growth or enlargement. That is the idea of something getting larger because of its own growth. The orchard is now 3 years old and we're getting 2 bushels of apples off of each tree. It's 10 years old now and we're getting 10 bushels of apples off of each tree. The whole production is enlarging. We are increasing. Now, when the Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved, it literally means to place one thing with other things. It means to literally increase the number of it. And I believe there are 3 ways for a church to grow. Numerically, that is, we can grow as God adds to the church like he did on the day of Pentecost. We can grow in the increase of fruit among the membership. That is, that we produce abundantly and more abundantly those things that God expects of us. And then there is the growth of every individual in the church who progresses from spiritual birth through spiritual infancy and then ultimately into spiritual maturity and adulthood. Frankly, I don't want to pick out which way I want to grow. In the sense of saying, well, we can't have any additions because we're growing spiritually. Or we're growing as far as additions are concerned. We've got to wait now that we've solidified our enlargement program. You know, the idea that the church has to choose one, I think we can grow all 3 ways at one time. And I think that's the sign. I think that's the thing we're looking for. It's not that we'd be, you know, 30 people sitting here as fatted saints, saturated in all the truths of the Word of God. We, you know, just self-satisfied and content because we know the Bible. I don't think that's what we need to do. I don't think that's what God wants. I don't want that kind of an attitude. I don't want to say, okay, we're going to forsake everything except just preaching how to be saved. We'll reach out and that's our church will be the evangelistic church. I don't think we ought to do that. I don't think we ought to say, all right, what we're going to do is just, you know, sort of lock the doors up and we'll turn inward and we'll just produce more and more fruit. All of us will just do more and more. We'll meet Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. We'll sing and we'll pray. We'll just do a lot more than what we're doing, but do it with just what we've got. I don't think that's the answer. I think we need to grow as individuals. I think we need to grow as far as our church is concerned and what we do. And I think we ought to add. That is to allow God to add to our number by our witnessing and by our lives and by what we do and say. I think this is God's will. May it never be said of us that there are things that need to be preached, but they can't be preached because our people are not able to bear it. I have a better attitude or a better mind of you than that, or I wouldn't be preaching what I'm preaching.